We're glad that you're here tonight. We invite you to take your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're going to be talking about. Tonight, we're going to look at something that's probably pretty familiar to you. And because it is so familiar to you and to all of us, we tend to take for granted this subject because we assume that everybody knows what we're talking about. One of the things that's interesting to me about living in West Tennessee is terminology. I don't mean colloquialisms or statements that are peculiar to the part of the country. I mean spiritual applications. It's interesting to note, we talked about last night, speaking one language. You don't have to talk to somebody for too very long in this part of the world to find out whether they're a Christian or not. And the way you do that is by the way they talk. And what often happens is people talk about salvation in ways that suit their terminology because it suits their belief system. And their belief system is usually depicted in one of two ways. They'll talk about so-and-so got saved last night. Well, right away, the antenna go up, and you go, huh. But then, you run into somebody, and all of a sudden, you hear them talking about somebody obeyed the gospel. Now, the ears perk up a little bit and go, I wonder. And by terminology, and that was one of the things that was so reticent in the lesson last night about Babel, terminology often depicts what people are and what they believe. And you've probably run into situations where you've heard somebody talking and they've been using phrases that catch your ear because they're consistent with biblical teaching and you kind of sidle up to them or they kind of sidle up to you and go, are you a member of the church? Yes. Are you? Yeah, where do you attend? And all of a sudden, there's a connection made simply because of the use of terminology, and that's why that expression is so significant and so important to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, because terminology depicts truth, because truth is based upon terminology. And the simplest of digressions from biblical terminology begins to lead to error. I remember Brother Luther Blackman one time when asked why something was wrong. He said, well, because God said it was wrong. And then the proponent of doing what was wrong raised this question to Brother Blackman. He said, what harm will it do? And Brother Blackman got quiet. And he said, as honestly as he knew how, I don't know. And the opponent thought he had won the battle. But Brother Blackman was just pausing. He said, I don't know, but this is what I do know. It's wrong. And because it is wrong, it will eventually cause a problem that we may never suspect. And that's how things begin to go the wrong way. The changes in terminology that are oh so subtle, but depict an idea that's just a little bit contrary to God's Word. Using terminology that might be perceived to be old-fashioned, but yet depicts the truth that's contained in the Word. And so, as we begin again tonight, we start with Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 1:26, God said, come, let us make man in our image. If you don't learn anything else this week, I hope you'll leave here sick of me quoting Genesis 1:26 because you can quote it now just as well as I, that God said, let us make man in our own image. Man was created in the image of God. God is not created in the image of man. Isaiah the 55th chapter in verses 8 and 9, God said, here's why you have to be created in my image. My ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as far as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Have you ever looked at one of your children, and when they ask you why you wouldn't allow them to do something, your answer was simply this: because I said so. Now, those people that deal with child-rearing today, if there are any, they talk about that's not a good answer. And the reason it's not a good answer because it is an authoritative answer. But the fact of the matter is, it is not really an authoritative answer. It is an answer that's given to a child because a child can understand that. And the reasons that they might not need to do what the parent is saying, don't do, is not because they're incapable of learning, but it's because they're incapable of handling a much higher plane than they have attained to yet. So the parent condenses the reasoning process to a simple statement: you won't do it because I said so. And all of a sudden now the child can understand that. May not agree with it, but he's able to understand it. So what did the parent have to do? The parent had to leave this plane up here and come down to this plane here so that the child could understand what the parent was saying. My ways are not your ways. For as far as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways than your ways. God has lowered himself to explain to us his existence and what he expects from us. He didn't need any help. He didn't want any help. And he says, basically, because I said so. And we have failed to learn that lesson as a people in general. And unfortunately, we are failing to heed that warning sometimes in the church. And then finally in Psalm the 50th chapter and verse 21, the passage of scripture that should scare us to death. God said, you thought I was just like you. And how many times have we not reasoned on behalf of what God would accept or what God would reject because we said, he's like us. And therefore, he will reason as I do. What must I do to be saved? The premise for this question begins with the idea that men are lost. In Romans 3 and verse 23, the premise is acknowledged that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6 and verse 23 says this: the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So we begin with the premise that man is sinner and that man is lost because he is in sin. And because of the fact that God valued what was going to be lost, for those of you that think that's a little dramatic of a picture, I hate the ideology that we depict Satan with. Cute little fellow in a red suit with a pointed tail and a pitchfork. Sometimes they used to depict it so cute that we want to just go up and pinch his cheeks. But in the writing of the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 say, because we've all sinned, because the wages of sin is death, we're instructed to be on the alert. We have an adversary. An adversary is an enemy. An adversary is an opponent. An adversary is one that is set on our defeat. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. One of the things that I believe is so important from personal experience and from study of the scripture is that sometimes Christians develop this immune system that is only a figment of their imagination that suggests because they are a Christian, Satan has given up on them. And that is a lie from hell itself. Satan doesn't want who he already has. He wants who he doesn't have. You ever wondered? Please do not take this as an affront, because my hair is whiter than it's ever been. You ever amazed by the fact that some Christians get so close to the end and then all of a sudden walk away? And you go, what happened? Where are they? What was the problem? They lived faithfully. They fought the battles. They endured the shame. They were almost ready to receive the promise. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. You know whose sights are set on most? Those who are at the end of the race. Because he has a very limited window to keep them from reserving that reward in heaven. Well, we're familiar with the plan of salvation. But lest there's somebody here that's not, let's start and look at just simply what the scripture says. Romans 10:17. The writer says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Nobody can be saved without hearing the gospel. And that's important. Because when you hear the testimonies of a lot of people, the testimony of these people talks about the fact that they didn't know anything about God. They had never read the Bible. They didn't understand who Jesus was at all. They were out in the cornfield. They were struck by a bolt out of the blue. And God appeared to them. And now they're saved and on their way to heaven. But there's only one problem with that. Faith doesn't come by a bolt out of the blue. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Acts 2 and verse 22. When Peter preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost to establish the church and the kingdom, this is what Peter said. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Why do you say that? Because you have to hear the gospel, or there is no way that you can be saved. And by the way, hearing the word produces faith, and that's where everybody wants to hang their hat. We're saved by faith alone. We're saved by belief. The minute you believe, you're saved. But nobody ever wants to talk about hearing the gospel. I talked to a fellow last week, and he said, my God, he has a different one, I guess, than everybody else. My God is not going to allow anybody that's lost because they never heard the gospel. Really? Yes! That wouldn't be fair! And so I said, let me see if I got this right. If somebody's never heard the gospel, and it's always somebody in Africa or in Iran, or it's always somebody in some place none of us have ever been. They've never had the opportunity to be saved because they've never had the opportunity to believe, and you can't be saved without belief because they've never heard, they're exempt. I asked you a question. I said, if you'll accept the premise that you just gave me, I'll tell you how to save the world. He said, okay, Smarty. I said, let's just quit preaching. He said, what are you talking about? Well, if anybody can be saved simply because of the fact that they haven't heard, because God's so just and God's so good and God's so benevolent, based all upon your standards, not my ways, your ways, then let's just quit preaching and everybody will go to heaven. Let's not worry about Africa and Iran and Mosul. Let's not worry about that place. Let's talk about Jackson and Trenton and Dyer. In Union City. Let's just quit preaching. And those folks will go to heaven because they don't know and God won't judge them. But faith is a product of hearing the gospel. And then in Acts 2 and verse 38, you remember Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. And Peter said, by the hands of lawless men, you put him to death. What's that mean? By the hands of lawless men. Man, the Jews didn't drive the spikes into his hand. They didn't prop him up on the cross and drop it into the ground. The Romans did that. But it was because the Jews cried, crucify him. By the hands of lawless men, you crucified the Son of God. And you know what happened when that message resonated within the hearts and the minds of those people to accept the conclusion that was based upon the facts of the words that were spoken as they listened to them, they said, what can we do? And the reason they asked that was they had been presented with a scenario that there seemed to be no escape from. This is the one we've looked for a lifetime times two. And we messed it up. What hope can there be? Peter said, here's the hope. Change. Repent. And the idea of repentance is not simply, I'm sorry. It's a godly sorrow that produces repentance by hearing and by faith. That prompts that cry. What can we do? This solution seems void of any ability that we would have. Change. And the change they had to go through was massive. They went from putting to death the one who had been sent to worshiping the resurrected one that had been put to death by their efforts. No longer was he a blasphemer, he was their Lord. No longer was he a traitor, he was their Savior. And to go from that extreme to this involved a dramatic change unlike what many of us will ever even contemplate in regard to salvation. But what it does is give us a picture of what repentance is. Might I suggest to you that one of the things that is so important in teaching is the simple fact of not convincing people that they're in the wrong church and they need to be in the right church. The principle about teaching should be, unless you repent, you perish. If you find that attitude prompted by the teaching of gospel, they'll end up in the right church. But if the battle is to win one from the wrong church to the right church, we're missing the mark a little bit. And as Brother Blackman said, that's going to cause problems. And then, in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that verse is there, and we know about it. And we tell people about it. But that verse is a power that we oftentimes let escape us. Because the battle that we face is a battle between faith and baptism. The religious world tells us that faith is the most important. And almost by default, we end up defending baptism because the religious world, by a whole, has accepted Calvinism that suggests that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And here's Romans 10, 9 and 10. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? You say, well, of course I do. I wouldn't be here. But the fact of the matter was, that proclamation at that time was more significant in their lives than baptism was in application, because that very, very straightforward confession cost them jobs, family, and sometimes their lives. And you can walk up Old Hickory Boulevard and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, from one end of Old Hickory to the other, and the only thing you've got to worry about is getting hit by a car. There's no way going to do anything to you just because you say that. But I want to suggest to you that someday, even in this country, if we continue on the path that we're on, that confession may be one of the most significant things anybody ever does in regard to their life. Stand before men and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is an editorial comment. You don't have to pay any extra for it. And all I ask that you do is think about it. When somebody comes forward to be baptized, I think we've gotten into a habit that's a little bit questionable. Not because of the fact that it's emphatically wrong, but what we do as preachers usually is we say to the person that comes forward, Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? What does the person say? Just like they're getting married. I do. And I'm not saying that's wrong. Not at all. But I think if one is going to confess Jesus, he ought to be just as bold as Peter was. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am? And old impetuous Peter stood up and said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And you know what Jesus said? "You're blessed. Because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father made that known to you." And I suggest, just for your consideration, that when one is baptized into Christ, that it might well be important for that person to state with their mouth, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, "I do" is a lot easier. But "I believe" is a confession of a personal faith that abides within the person making that statement to whoever hears it. And it ought not to be a shameful statement. It ought to be a statement of conviction, pride, and emphatic belief. And it was for Peter. And he was not ashamed to make it to the one that would die in his place. And then finally, Acts 22 and verse 16. Freedom is in baptism. Acts 22 and verse 16 says this plain statement. When Paul had been on the road to Damascus and was sitting in the city, blind and fasting, he was approached by one that told him what God had appointed for him to do, appear before kings and do this and do that. And as they were walking out, he turns and looks at Saul and he says, "By the way, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." And that's what Saul did. John 8 and verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It won't make a slave a free man. It won't dissolve a marriage. It won't alleviate you from obligations that are incurred by your life. What it frees you from is sin. The burden, the consequence, and the end result of damnation. And if you're not baptized, you cannot be free. You cannot be free. Because it is baptism that washes away sin. And that's where the freedom is granted. And the fact of the matter is, this is one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, if you were saved on the road to Damascus, why do you need to wash away your sins? Because you still have them. There is no question that Saul believed on the way to Damascus or on the Damascus road. There is no question because he goes and does what he's told to do. And he's still a sinner. And he's prayed and prayed and fasted. There's no question. There's no question that he confessed, "Who are you, Lord?" Who are you, Lord? The word Lord means master. And Saul acknowledged at that time, he said, "Whoever you are my master and I am your servant. Who are you? I am Jesus whom you persecute." And Saul did not say, "Oh no, you're not." You know what he said? Nothing. He'd already said it. "Who are you, master?" Now get up and go into the city. And guess what he did? He got up and went into the city. Now, all that by denominational standards would paint a picture of a saint that you could not ever hold a big enough candle to. And there's a servant of God that comes and tells him, you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away. And Saul knew that was exactly right because he knew the sect called the way, and he knew the teachings, and he fought them, but now he had submitted to them, and he knew that he could not be free until he was baptized. And there's a simple question. If you can be saved while you still have your sins, how is that even remotely possible? And then Revelation 2 and verse 10. You be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And that emphasizes upon the syllable that suggests not that you stay in church till you die. But you remember when we talked about the confession, we said that it was going to alter the lives of so many. Many of the chief priests believed him, but they wouldn't confess him for fear of the people. This life-changing statement that they were about to make, that told about a conviction that they had that they were willing to make in the face of death, is what Revelation 20 and verse 10 is talking about. You be faithful if it costs your life, then you'll have a crown of heaven. And I suggest to you emphatically that I have failed that test many times. How about you? When it came to choosing between obedience and the consequences of obeying, or the consequences of choosing the wrong thing, guess what I chose? Life over faith. You be faithful till you die. No. You be faithful should it require you to die. And I'll give you the crown of life. Well, that's what you have to do to be saved. But I suggest for the time we have remaining, we look at something different. What do I got to do to be lost? Nobody ever talks about that. We come together and we always talk about what you got to do to be saved. And people have heard that over and over again to the point and degree that they tune it out, not out of a conscious decision, but because of the fact that the mind goes, I've heard that, I know it. My wife used to tell me, take out the trash. I hate to take out the trash. I don't know why. Quit looking at Gary. Tried to help you out. I hate to take out the trash. I mean, I absolutely despise it. If I could figure out a way where I could sling it from the back porch into the can, I would do it every time. My wife likes to point out the fact of when the garbage, there's lines on our garbage can. It's almost there. But sometimes though, she quit telling me to take out the trash because she knows how much I hate it. This is what she says now. Something smells bad in here. I broke her that one too. I said, it's me. Well, the garbage sure looks like it needs taken out. Reckon where it wants to go. I don't like to take out the garbage. And so now, when she says that, and I don't jump up and do it, she says, did you hear me tell you about the garbage? And I say, I'm not sure. Because I don't listen to that. No, there's no bells that go off in my head when I go, garbage time. That's what happens to us when we talk about something we think we know everything about the subject. It's not that we intentionally turn it off. We go, I've heard this before. But nobody ever talks about, what must I do to be lost? But I want to tell you tonight that it takes the same 5 plus 6, 5 plus 1 to make 6 things. And let's look real quickly. Revelation 2. Revelation 2, the writer reveals the words of God in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, but it's a little different. And he says in Revelation 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, it will be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear. And he's talking to the churches. And he says, here's how you get to the tree of life. I want to suggest to you, if you want to be lost, you do what so many of us do when we obey the gospel. We quit listening. You don't want to know why we quit listening? Because we've heard it. Hear. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, I'm a Christian. I've heard this. Yeah, that's the first thing. First point of the plan of salvation. Well, what about after that? He who has an ear, let him hear. When was the last time you heard a lesson on the church? Tonight we're going to study about the one true church. Oh my, again? I was in a meeting not too long ago, and one of the most honest people I've ever met in my life came up to me after the services and said, when they announced that you were going to preach on the prodigal son, I went, oh my, I hope I can stay awake. While I was shaking his hand and he was telling me that story, I thought, there's a compliment in here somewhere. I don't think we've got to it yet, but there's one in there. And he said, I want to tell you I'm sorry. And I said, well, I would have never known that if you hadn't told me. He said, oh, I suppose you would have. Maybe not from me. But he said, certainly preachers see what we do when we turn you off. And I want to tell you, it's amazing what you can see from up here. I'm serious. I actually saw a woman pull a wig off her daughter's head one time. That's a longer story, but that just kind of tantalizes an imagery in your head. And it was so bad, I had to turn around and look at a chart that wasn't there. You quit listening. Because there's nothing more to learn. I'm in the right church. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. And it's almost a process that overcomes us just by apathy. James 2. The gospel tells us that no man can be saved without faith. But faith, usually, as a general rule, is a precursor of salvation, not necessarily of great thought afterwards. James 2, James says in verse 14, each one, I'm reading from James 1, that's a good verse too, but that's not the one we want. What is the use, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has no works, can that faith save him? Now drop down. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I want to say something about the word faith as it's generally used in the New Testament. It doesn't mean a mental acknowledgement. It has nothing to do, really, with a simply, oh yeah, that happened. Faith is such a conviction of something being so that prompts action. And the Greek word suggests that the word that is generally translated as faith means a complete surrender and all that is entailed by such a surrender. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. what are you doing about it? Well, I come to church. When I was a kid, when you came to church, you got a star. If you brought your Bible, you got two. There were one was gold and one was red. I remember, forget which one went with where. Now, bringing your Bible apart, I think we ought to start bringing the stars back so people will do that. We all, a lot of times look like carpenters going to work without a hammer. But here's the point that James is making. If you want to talk about faith, show it to me. Don't tell me about it. The most busy, active, working people in the world ought to be Christians because they believe. When I lived in Medina, Tennessee, there was a fellow that was a drug dealer. Everybody knew he was a drug dealer. He ran his wife out of business. And then he died because his lungs crystallized. And when we went to the funeral, everybody wondered what in the world the preacher was going to say. You know what he said? The preacher said, one day we were out hunting. And he said, I was scared to ask so-and-so if he believed in Jesus because he had a gun. But I took the step and I asked him, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And he said, preacher, I do. And the preacher looked back and he said, and I am firmly convinced that right now, so-and-so is in heaven. And I thought to myself, if he says selling drugs, I'm out of here. But he said, I'm firmly convinced that he's up in heaven hunting. That's not faith. That's verbiage. Faith is activity. And it's not activity that precedes obedience. It's activity that follows it all the way till death. There is no retirement age. You don't get a pension while you're here for the last 20 years. You can just draw off the verses you invested. It's action. So you want to be lost? Make your faith mental ascent and don't use it for anything. Luke 13, verse 3. It says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance is not a one-time event. It's a way of living. My grandfather that I told you about, and I have to make a public confession tonight. I said the other night, me, my father, and my grandfather had all preached in four congregations. I was wrong. It was eight. But that's just a correct record. My grandfather used to say this, maybe some of you have actually heard him say that. He said, we come together on Sunday morning, and he said, we come together to worship, and somebody leads the opening prayer, and they ask for the forgiveness of our sins. And then somebody waits on the table, and they ask for the forgiveness of their sins. And then the fellow prays for the fruit of the vine, he asks for the forgiveness of sins. And then the fellow leads the closing prayer, and he asks for the forgiveness of sins. And my grandfather said, what in the world are y'all doing? That four or five times of the... When you go back out in the back, what are y'all doing? But the point that was trying to be made and that needs to be made emphatically is that repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a as needed. Do you ever get a prescription that says, take this as needed? That's what repentance is. Changing when there needs to be change. And if we quit doing that, if we quit changing when change is demanded, we end up in a really bad place. It's a place that we know the truth, and yet we are condemned by that very truth. Because the haunting fact is this. We don't believe it enough to change what we're doing. You see, that's really what repentance is. It's not some artificial activity. to determination to recognize that we are supposed to be the imagery of God, and that's going to take change after change after change. John 12. Turn over that passage of Scripture just for a moment. If you have your Bible, you might want to mark. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Then verse 43, for they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. If you've got your own Bible, mark verse 43. Whoever Bible you got, mark it. Verse 43, they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. And how many times has that happened to you? You didn't say something to your children because you didn't want to push them away. You didn't want them to quit loving you. And you blamed it on the fact that, well, a lot of Christians are too harsh. And so because they're too harsh, I'll be to nothing. But we love the approval of men. How many times do you know that a brother's in trouble? And James says, confess your sins one to the other. That doesn't mean that every time you do something wrong, you jump up in your pew and tell everybody what it was. It means you have enough fortitude of mind and enough astuteness and perception that you can see somebody struggling and you know why they're struggling. And like Barnabas with Paul, you walk up and put your arm around that person and say, I've struggled with that too. And you know what? We won't do that. And you know why we won't do that? Because we'd rather have the approval of men. We'd rather be brother somewhat than we would rather be brother helpful. You know how many times that I can count that somebody has come up to me and said, let me help you? You don't know? Guess what? I have a tough time remembering it too. But that's not a pity party, because I'm going to ask another question right now. How many times have you done it for somebody else? Everybody's waiting for somebody else to do it. And when it's everybody's job, it's nobody's job. You see, to stop sometimes because we've already done it. When Jesus was here, he said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And I can't imagine entering heaven and Christ saying to his Father, I know him. Can you even begin to comprehend what that is? I walk up to people sometimes and say, you probably don't remember me. What I mean by that is, you probably would like to forget about me. And sometimes you get a mixed response to that answer. Sometimes the response is, oh, I remember you. That's when the conversation is real short. And sometimes you get a response like, how could I ever have forgotten you? I'm still sometimes not sure about that one, but it's a little easier to accept. When was the last time you confessed Christ before men? Why won't you do that? Well, we don't believe that in our church. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. But it's just not really convicting. Why won't you do that? Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I serve Him. That's why I won't do it. I mean, talk about clearing out a room real quick. You will. But just maybe, you'll give somebody else the conviction to say that too. And if that's not really why we're doing what we're doing, or abstaining from what we're abstaining from, it really doesn't matter anyway, whether your church believes it or not. It's got to be that you say, because Jesus died for me to be forgiven from that, so I'm not going to keep doing it. The Romans asked if they could continue in sin, so the grace might be abounding. You see, if God's grace shows up best where men sin, we can really make God look good. We'll sin all the more, and He can display all the more grace, and He'll look great. We'll be helpful. You know what Paul said? God forbid. And then, the idea of baptism. The freedom that comes in baptism is really what we need to be talking about. Because Isaiah 59 verse 1 and verse 2 says, the Lord is not dull of hearing. His arm's not too short that He can't reach out to save us. But your sins and your iniquities separate between you and your God. And I'll tell you right now, the only way that you can have the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, is in baptism. The only way that you can have your sins washed away is in Acts 22 and verse 16, baptism. The only way that you can be saved, 1 Peter 3:21, is in baptism. Don't ever get the idea that telling people about baptism is Church of Christ doctrine. It is not. It is salvation. Because separate and apart from it, you can't be saved, no matter how many letters the person that's telling you has at the end of their name. It doesn't matter who they are. You see, it cost Jesus Christ His life, and they haven't shed blood yet. And then, Luke 14, and we'll quit with this because I've gone way over. But it was your fault you were listening too good. Luke 14, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come up for me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he can complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule. This one's a tough one. Because most people think that when they obey the gospel and they're baptized into Christ, they're done. And what they don't get is the fact that they're not done. It's just begun. You see, because the world is watching. And when you take a stand for truth, the world's going to look at everything you do, believe me. And when you mess up, they're going to ridicule you, and they're going to ridicule the Lord, and they're going to ridicule the church, maybe not meaning to. Oh, he thought he was something. He couldn't finish. And I could take you to house after house after house that's halfway built. A lot of them are in Florida. They were were started in about 2007. And they're still in the same shape they were then. You can go to subdivisions and look around at half-built houses. You can draw your conclusions from that as to what happened, but what you say is, it didn't get done. We could talk about the fact that making the application would suggest to us that we ought to feel concerned for the one that falls short of completion because they lost their soul. And that is a very real issue. But for so many years, I hated the expression, "You brought shame and reproach upon the church." Because it almost seemed like a cop-out to me. I'm not suggesting it was to anybody else. But to me, it seemed like, and then when you do what this verse talks about, you quit and you don't finish, you begin to understand how the world looks at that. They don't care. It proves they were right and you were wrong. And that's what Luke's saying here. They'll ridicule you. Not because they're looking at the truth. Because when you stand for the truth, you condemn the world. Not because you want to condemn the world, but because when you stand for the truth, that condemns them because they're not doing that. And then when you lose your faith and you don't complete, they say, "We were right after." What Luke's talking about. No man that lays his hand at the plow and then looks back. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from it. It happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog's returned to his own vomit and the sow is washed. Is wallowing in the mire. You want to know how to be lost? Quit listening. Quit activating your faith so that it's not a phrase of your mouth, but an attitude of your heart. Quit changing. Don't ever confess Him again. You did that once, right before you were baptized. Don't be cognizant of the fact that baptism washed away your sins and you were made clean and whole. And if you're so inclined, quit. Don't complete the race. Well, we've talked too long, but the choice is yours. What must I do to be saved? If you're not a Christian, we've already talked about that. If you're a Christian, maybe what you're considering is, what must I do to be lost? Not consciously, but by the life you're living. The choice is yours. You'll make a decision. Hopefully we haven't talked too long that we've lost you completely. But lest we do that, we quit now and say, it's your decision.